The following message is entitled, No Extra Parts. It is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, The Letter to the Ephesians.
Through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I made the comment in our first meditation that in a way the book could have very logically and wonderfully ended at the end of chapter 3. There's a glorious summing up, a kind of a doxology of praise, now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's pretty full. The first half of the book, I suggested to you, is up here on a kind of a lofty theological plane. It's stating great truths about God and about his eternal purposes. The second half, it's as if he takes a deep breath. There's a little break in the text and says, now, here's how this works out. This is what it means at a very practical level. If you thought that first half was somewhat abstract and far removed, maybe you didn't, but if you did feel that, before we get done, the second half really gets down to where we live. Paul leaves off preaching and starts meddling, somebody said. Let me just comment that one of the best teachings that I've ever heard on Ephesians 4 is the series, four-part series, that Dean David Lord did last November called Christ's Call to New Life. And if you weren't able to be present for that, I urge you to get the tapes. It's a very careful, in-depth study of this one chapter across a period of 4 weeks. I'm not going to be repeating what he said. I'm not even going to try to do that. I might say that whereas he took a very careful look at some of the individual trees in chapter 4, I want to step back a little bit and get an overview of the shape of the forest. But I do want to emphasize one thing that David started out with, that you'll notice chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. Or in this translation, I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And David said, wherever there's a therefore, you need to look for a wherefore that precedes it. In other words, this is in the light of what I've just said. As we come down to trying to work out some of the practical application and get down to the nitty-gritty of where you and I really live, it's in the light of what we've already said. I therefore call you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How are you going to do that? By virtue of the power at work within us, which enables us to do far more abundantly. God to do far more abundantly in and through us than we've ever even dreamed of. I'm not asking you to live up to an impossibly high standard and calling in your own strength and in your own ability. I'm asking you to do this by the power of God at work in you. In fact, in the light of all that he said in the first three chapters, and just to very quickly hit the themes, God's plan from before the foundation of the universe is perfect unity of all things in Christ. And specifically within the church, we're beginning to see the outworking of that plan in bringing people together who previously were hostile toward each other, had nothing in common. Jews and Gentiles who were at odds, at loggerheads with each other, are being made one in Christ. That's an expression of a larger plan that will one day involve all of creation. And individually, coming right down to you and me, you who were dead in sins and trespasses, he has made alive. And he's made us alive to do good works that he prepared beforehand. And it's to do good works in the power of that new life, the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, because he is at work in you, in the church, in all creation, because he's able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or imagine, I, Paul, a prisoner in Christ Jesus, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. And what is that kind of a life? What is the calling? He spells it out. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is our calling? Unity. The very same theme that we've had from the beginning. You are called to this. I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance toward one another, love, making every effort our highest priority to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice the word is maintain, not to create. Jesus creates the unity. I beg you to maintain it, to live out in your relationships with each other the unity that Jesus creates amongst us. And then this very familiar passage, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. One. That's what it's about. I call you to model a oneness in your personal relationships that is part of a larger oneness that I call upon the church to model before a hostile world and principalities and powers that deny the lordship of Christ, that we become the living proof that His character is trustworthy, that His promises are true, and that His plan is not gone off track. One. After the one God. One God and Father of all, who is above all, the Father, and through all, Christ, and in all, by His Spirit. Our calling to live out that kind of a relationship, which is a little tiny microcosm of God's cosmic plan for all of creation. But, he says, each of us, and that could be translated each and every one of us, was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. I like the but there. I call you to this, but it's by Christ's grace, not by your own strength. To each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive, and he gave gifts to his people. To how many of them? To all of them. Grace was given and gifts were given to each and every member of Christ's body. And by the way, the whole controversy that has so terribly rent the church between, quote, charismatics and non-charismatics, totally misses the point. The word charism means gift. To how many of his people has he given gifts? To all of them. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not a charismatic. You may not have known that. But if you're a Christian, you have received, number one, you've received the gift, which is the Holy Spirit himself, new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's the gift. But under that umbrella, specific gifts for ministry, which is the definition of what a charismatic is. A gifted one. One who has been given gifts by Christ. And each and every one of us is in that category. The problem with the controversy is that a few of the gifts have gotten all the attention, some people being very emphatically in favor of all people having these gifts, and other people being somewhat disenchanted or even threatened by those particular gifts. But if you read the whole of the New Testament, you'll find there's a tremendous plentitude of gifts. And the pattern is that God gives some gifts to some and other gifts to others. And it's not a matter of needing to replicate each other's gifts or be jealous of them or be threatened by them. Different gifts for different people, all needed, as we'll see in just a moment, to do the work of ministry. To each and every one of us Grace was given and gifts were given. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended? He came down to us into the lower parts of the earth. He came down here to give those gifts, and then he ascended to the Father. He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Come to a passage that is read with great frequency at ordinations or at the celebration of new ministries, and I hope it's by now a fairly familiar passage to you. The gifts that he gave, these are not the only gifts, but among the gifts that he gave to his church, he being Christ, were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Let me just pause before completing this very important sentence. Are all called to be evangelists? No. No. We are all called to be witnesses. We're all commanded to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, which presumes that there's a hope within you, and that it's so obvious that people are going to be asking questions about it. But no, he gave some to be evangelists. Not all. Some have a specific calling and gift from God and ministry to do the work of evangelism. We're all called to be apostles? No. In the broadest sense, yes, just as we're all called to be witnesses, we are all the sent out ones, but some, given the specific role of apostleship, of establishing the church, of going out into a new area, even as a missionary does today, or as the original apostles did, he gave some to various tasks, not all to do all things, some to do some things. As you look at this particular list, these five particular things that are mentioned in this passage are the sorts of ministries that we typically associate with the ordained. Let me be very clear about it. It is not only the ordained who exercise ministries in these areas. But when someone presents himself or herself to the Commission on Ministry and to the bishop and says, I think I'm being called to the ordained ministry, these are the sorts of things that we look for. We want our clergy to have some gifts in these areas. If you stop and think about it, these are leadership gifts. So what he's saying is, among the gifts that Christ has given to his church are that he has called and equipped some, not all, to be leaders. David Shepherd, the Bishop of Liverpool, entitles this list, The Five Callings. The Five Callings for Leadership. I like to ask people who are exploring the possibility of ordination, where do you see your life, where do you see your ministry in terms of this list? Has God used you in the area of evangelism? Has God used you in the area of teaching or in the area of pastoring? If there isn't some evidence that God is using you in one or more of these areas, then maybe we need to think a little bit more about whether God really is calling you to the ordained ministry. This is the sort of thing that we're looking for. Not exclusive to the clergy, but you follow the point I'm making. How many are called to be leaders? Some. Do you get the balance here? He gave gifts to all, and he called some to lead. All right? Now, what's the point of the leadership? What's the point of these particular gifts that he's given to his church? He has given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body until body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Paul, you just said a mouthful. Does anybody have a King James translation by any chance? Would, this fellow right here is raising his hand. Would you stand up and would you read that sentence for us in King James very carefully and observe the commas?
For the perfecting of the saints. work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
Did you hear the pauses there as he read that sentence? Yeah, you need to understand that in New Testament Greek, there's no punctuation, and so it's a translator's decision how you punctuate a sentence. And when they translated the authorized version, what we popularly call the King James Version, they put in a couple of commas there that I think are very incorrectly placed. It sounds, as you read it in that translation, which was the translation for the English-speaking world for centuries, it sounds as if Paul is saying that God has given to his church some who are called to leadership, to oversight, and their responsibilities are threefold. Number one, to perfect the saints, comma. Number two, to do the work of ministry, comma. And number three, to build up the body of Christ. That is not what he's saying. Most of the newer translations take out at least one of those commas. And it reads this way: he has given leaders to his church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Do you hear the difference in that? Who does the work of ministry? The saints. Who are the saints? All God's people, the sanctified ones. All right? He's given some to be ordained and to be leaders, and their job is to equip all the rest of us to do the work of ministry, not to do the whole ministry themselves. But, dear friends, we have misread that passage for centuries, and we have come to the mentality that it's the job of the pastor or the priest or the rector or the vicar or whatever the terminology is that you use to minister. And most congregations call their pastor what? The minister. I coined a phrase some years ago, and I've heard many, many people quote it. They didn't attribute it to me, but it's my phrase. That it comes down to the work of the minister is to minister and the work of the congregation is to congregate. And that's the way we viewed it. And I will say to you that it's primarily the fault of the clergy who have misunderstood their role as being doing the whole ministry. It's my ministry. We go into a church and we have a celebration of new ministry of the rector. No. It's the new ministry of the congregation at this new beginning with a new rector who's come in to help equip them. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? Those are not three parallel phrases. They are three consecutive phrases. The work of the minister, quote unquote, is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, and the end result of that is that the body of Christ will be built up. One man, one woman, or even a few try to do all the work of the ministry by themselves, they will kill themselves. You notice that when Paul went around the Mediterranean world and established new churches, it says the last thing he did before he left, in every case, was appoint elders, plural. Not one. Elders, which in Greek is presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian, but we also get priest. He appointed priests, elders, plural, to oversee the work. But even that, not only those few, their work is to equip everybody else to do the work of the ministry. I think we've begun to recognize that. The new catechism that was printed in our book in 1979, the common Book of Common Prayer, says, who are the ministers of the church? And it gives a marvelous answer. Do you know what it is? The ministers of the church are lay persons, bishops, priests, and deacons. I like the order of that. Somebody has said that the church, too much of the time, is like an athletic event, like a football game where 22 men down on the field are desperately in need of a rest, and 50 to 100,000 in the stands are desperately in need of some exercise. The work of the 22 is to equip the 100,000 to do the work of ministry. All right. All are given grace. All are given gifts. Some are called to be leaders. The role of the leader is to aid and abet the follower in discovering his or her gifts for ministry, developing and deploying them so that together we come to maturity. That's the breathtaking vision that Paul has for the church. Notice, together we come to maturity. I'm not going to make it by myself. I need you. And I need you to be the best you can be under the anointing of Christ. I need you not to be an observer, a witness, a spectator. I need you to be coming more and more into the ministry, which means more and more into the gifts, whatever they are, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as the natural talents that God has given you, and developing those gifts, learning how to use them, and then doing so. Let me illustrate in a couple of areas. It is not my job, not primarily, to be the evangelist for Central Florida. But it is my job, and it's more particularly the job of some of the rectors, to be equipping the saints to go out and do the evangelism. How do you do that? We said already, not all are called to be evangelists, but some of you are. And some of you, I would wager, right now have a gift from God to win others to Jesus Christ, and yet you've never done it. You may never even have tried, because nobody encouraged you to do so, and nobody trained you how to do so, and nobody discipled you how to do so. So if this were a local congregation and I were the pastor, one of the things I'd be doing is asking you to consider coming to a series of classes, and I will teach you everything I know about how to share the gospel with your friends, and some of you will go out of that class and actually do it. And then we'll come back the next week and we'll share our stories of what happened. And there'll be some failure stories, but there'll also be some success stories. And we'll learn from the failures, and we'll be encouraged by the successes, and we'll go out again until we really define who are the evangelists in our congregation, and we develop those gifts, and we see them being deployed. When I went to Truro Church in Northern Virginia, we had a very large congregation, and we drew from all over the greater Washington area, and I quickly realized that we had people in hospitals all over three states and the District of Columbia, and at any given time, it could be a full-time job to visit the people in hospital. And I do not despise that, mind you. That's a very important job, is visiting people in hospital. But I said, I can't possibly do that. I can't be the rector of a church of 3,000 people and spend all of my time visiting folks in hospital. How do we address that problem? Well, I invited folks to come to a series of classes. That's everything I know about how to visit in the hospital. One of the first questions that people want to know, should you pray or not? Should you pray with the person? And some people are very shy of doing that. Maybe he's going to take offense. Answer is absolutely, you should pray with the person. If he'll say yes, ask him, may I have a prayer with you? Teach him how to pray. Teach him how long to stay. Teach him what to talk about and what not to talk about. Don't tell them you think you're in bad trouble, you ought to see what happened to me. That's not going to be particularly helpful. End result is that we had a whole cadre of folks who said, I'm willing to try that. I'm a little scared, a little nervous, don't know what's going to happen, but yeah, I'll try it. And I said, let's do it this way. You go to the hospital nearest to the place where you work. Just go once a week. That ought to be enough for to catch most people. You know, if it's serious enough, they're going to be there a few days. And if it's not that serious, it doesn't probably require a visit. So go to the hospital nearest the place that you work during your lunch hour. Do you know what happened? Folks came back so amazed, astonished, delighted to see that God could use them in ministry, in a situation like that God could use them to pray, to give comfort, maybe to the patient himself, or maybe to his family, or both. They began to experience a ministry. Now, not all did. Some did. Began to experience such a ministry that was such a blessing to others and such a satisfaction to themselves. They said, could I do it more than once a week? And I said, praise God. So if somebody has a life-threatening illness or a terrible accident, of course I'll go see them. But if it's pretty routine kind of stuff, that became a lay ministry. And instead of one guy running around spending all of his time traveling to 20 or more hospitals, I multiplied myself by exercising the gifts that God had given me in the area of teaching and pastoring to equip others to go out and do that ministry. I think the problem is we've begun to give lip service to the notion of every member ministry. But in most places, that's all it is. What does every member ministry mean? You ask most people that and their eyes will glaze over. I don't know what it means. I know we're all called to be ministers, and we're all ministers by virtue of our baptism. And what it really boils down to is that because I'm a Christian, whatever I do is ministry. That's not true. That is not true. If you're a Christian, everything you should do unto the Lord. Yes. In that sense, you could say it's ministry. I got to tell you, a whole lot of the stuff that I do is not ministry. It's busy work. And we all have our lives cluttered with it. Ministry, I believe ministry has at least two primary criteria. Number one, is it glorifying Jesus? And number two, is it meeting a need? But the pattern here is that it's the job of the leadership of the local congregation to train the folks to do that. Where possible, on their job. Where it isn't possible to do it on their job, as an avocation, as their ministry. It's not just a ministry of presence, not just a ministry of being there. This is very practical stuff. Help people, help folks in the congregation discover what their gifts are, number one. Help them develop them, number two. And then deploy them under supervision. That's the job of the pastor. I'll tell you a story. We had a fella up in Virginia who worked for the government and came to the point where he said, I want to take an early retirement. He said, I don't need a lot of money to live on, and I'm still in good health, and I'd like to spend the last years of my life doing something in the way of ministry rather than just punching a time clock. So he came to every course that we gave on ministry. We evangelism course, hospital visitation course, how to lead a Bible study in your home, and, you know, just one thing after another for about a year. And he came to me, and his eyes literally were tearing up, and he said, I've taken every course you've offered, and I've tried it all, and I can't do it. What is my ministry? And I asked him a question that really startled him. I said, Bob, what do you like to do? He gave me a very funny look. Whoever dreamed that what you like to do could be ministry? He said, I love to work with my hands. He said, I can do anything. I'm not bragging, but I can do anything with my hands. He said, I can do woodworking. I can do electricity. I can do plaster work. I can do painting. I can do brickwork. I wish there were a ministry there. I said, Bob, the physical plant is yours. He began in one room. Before he was finished, he had literally personally rebuilt the whole place. And it was amazing. As you came along wherever Bob was working, this was over a period of years. You came along to where he was working, it was like there was a little electric motor going, little hum of energy as he was doing this unto the Lord. It was meeting a need. It was meeting the need of all God's people. It wasn't a direct thing. It was an indirect thing. But you know what? They'd stop and chat with him. He'd end up sharing the Lord. What he couldn't do in an intentional way going out as an evangelist, he did in an absolutely natural, unintentional way in the midst of employing the gifts that God had given him. You begin to see a picture here. I ask people four questions when we're trying to identify gifts and ministries, and that's the first one. What do you like to do? Had a woman, I had the same conversation with her. I just don't know what my ministry is. What do you like to do? I like to set a wonderful table. She said, how about once a week we'll have a luncheon in the Undercroft. You prepare it. We'll invite people to come in from around the church. They don't have to be members. Anybody in the downtown area, come and have lunch together. Beautiful lunch, inexpensively. At the end of the lunch, I or somebody will get up and give a little meditation. Do you know that grew over years to a point where we had a team of 20 people helping her? Guess what the model for this was? What do you like to do? Maybe that's the heart of your ministry. Maybe not, but let's start with that. What do you like to do? Is there any way that out of that can come some ministry? Number two, what does God bless when you do it? What does God bless when you do it? My wife, Karen, has an incredible ministry with children. And if you've ever worked with children, you know that you can get burned out in that ministry. And so from time to time, she's had to back away from it and do something else for a while. And then it comes back because people will say, God blesses that ministry when you work with children. Seen it over and over again. What does God bless when you do it? And that leads into a related third question. What do other people confirm God is blessing? I went into parish ministry, I think, as most priests do, with a sense that I was sort of a jack of all trades, could do a little bit of everything, like doing visitation, like doing evangelism, pretty good administrator, a pretty good preacher, da-da-da-da-da. The thing I heard people saying to me was, God blesses me when you teach. God blesses me when you teach. And I heard that frequently enough that I had to begin taking it seriously. Maybe God is saying something to me that I've got to adjust my schedule to major in teaching. If that's where the blessing is, if that's where the anointing is, then why waste my time where God is not blessing? Well, what does that mean? That means I've got to spend some time doing some teaching. It also means I've got to spend some time doing some studying so that I know what I'm teaching. And that means I've got to rearrange my schedule. And on the one hand, not do a lot of things that are normally expected. And on the other hand, make room to do this as a top priority, which means somebody else is going to have to do the other things. And out of that mentality comes the idea, well, let's train some other folks to do hospital visitation. I'll exercise the gift God is blessing in my life and multiply myself, and others will be blessed in using the ministries God gives to them. What do others confirm when you do it? And number four, what need can you meet? What need can you meet? I used to love it when people would come in to see me and they say, we've got to do something about the youth program. And I'd say, praise God, he's calling you to do something about the youth program. Because if you have eyes to see that there's a need there, it may well be that God is calling you to be part of the solution to that problem. How many of you know that God never allows us to see a problem so that we can be critical? How many of you know that? He does not do that. The point of seeing a problem is not so that I can become critical of it. It's so that I can be part of the solution to that problem. And maybe all I can do is pray. That's a lot in itself. But maybe God has allowed me to see something nobody else has seemed to notice. But he's allowed me to see it because he wants me to do something to meet that need. I want you to notice one other thing about this passage. It goes right on to say this. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming, But, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. The goal is that we become everything that Jesus Christ was and is. That ought to snap your head around. That we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. That we attain full maturity, which is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we become Christ. But we do so together. No Lone Ranger Christians. With each part working properly. When every ligament with which the body is supplied is functioning properly, there are no spare parts in the body of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are called to ministry. And that's not just the ministry of presence. It's the ministry of meeting a need and glorifying God in the process. And part of the responsibility of the leadership is to help you discover what that ministry is, help you discover what your gifts for ministry are, develop them beyond where they've come so far, equip and enable you and send you out to do that ministry. When every member is functioning properly, exercising ministry, then we'll begin to grow into maturity. Notice this, that is God's provision for standing firm in the midst of the conflicting winds of doctrine. Did you see that? Speaking the truth, we must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. Are there any contrary winds of doctrine blowing around the church today? Do you realize that's not new? That has been so from day one. Paul's steps were continually dogged by people who were trying to undo everything he was doing. The Judaizers trying to reimpose the old Judaic laws and ceremonies and practices and make it a matter of earning your salvation rather than grace. There have been contrary winds of doctrine in every age. They are no surprise to God. We are not facing anything worse than has ever been there in the past. And God's provision for it is not that He raise up an infallible pope or that He raise up an infallible house of bishops or that He raise up an infallible rector who will protect us all. God's provision is that the church function properly with every member playing his or her part in ministry so that we become a demonstration of the truth of God and that we attain in Him the strength to handle the contrary winds of doctrine. Wow. Note where we've come so far. God's purposes for the whole universe, God's purposes for the Church of Jesus Christ, God's purposes for the local congregation. And now we come at last to the individual. And David spent a great deal of time on this passage, and I'm just going to summarize it very, very quickly. He says, "Don't live like pagans. This I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding," and notice that that is equivalent to alienated from the life of God. They're darkened in their understanding, they are alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. Result of hardness of heart is alienation from the life of God, and it leads into a darkening of understanding. It's spelled out in detail in Romans chapter 1 where it says that everyone knew God, knew enough about God to respond to Him, knew his essential characteristics, that he was holy and righteous and all-powerful. But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to them. Instead, they became fools, and all manner of corruption is the result. Hardness of heart leads to a darkening of our understanding and an alienation from God, and it leads to all manner of sin, which is spelled out in great detail in any number of passages. Verse 20, well, let me read it. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Verse 19, they've lost all sensitivity and abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Sounds like he's talking about a suit of clothes here, doesn't it? Take off the dirty old clothes, put them away, and in their place, put on a new set of clothes. Putting away falsehood, let us all speak the truth to our neighbors, for we're members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Put away all the old pagan, selfish, sinful practices. Put on the very character of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Be imitators of God. Live like Jesus. How in the world are we going to do that? Now unto him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. We're going to do it by the power of God. Power of God is at work within us, but that does not mean that it just naturally flows out from us. We are to discipline ourselves, modeling ourselves after the very behavior and character of the Lord Jesus. What we discover is, as we try to do that, to the extent we try to do that, there is a new power at work inside us, enabling us to do that. I sometimes see these infomercials on television where Arnold Palmer or somebody like that is teaching others his newest techniques for learning how to golf. And you know, more and more of these guys are using pieces of equipment. Have you noticed that? A piece of foam rubber to hold your knees the correct distance from each other. Piece of plastic to help you get your shoulders in the right place. You know, maybe you've got a trough through which your arms move so that they're going to be in exactly the right place. And I thought to myself, you know, the end result of that kind of thing is someday somebody's going to develop a suit of clothing made out of mesh with smart metal. You know what smart metal is? You twist it and it returns to its original shape. Someday we're going to be able to put on a suit of clothing to do Arnold Palmer's swing. Wouldn't that be great? That I put off my John Howe uniform and put on my Arnold Palmer uniform and I do Arnie's swing. Now listen, all of us can learn something from Arnold Palmer. But you will only become an Arnold Palmer if there is an Arnold Palmer living inside you.
If it's a matter of developing my best efforts, they will fall far short of the mark, unless there's an Arnold Palmer inside me. But if there is, then learning from Arnie, putting on, if you will, his very actions, will bring out the Arnie in me. That's what's being said here. Jesus Christ has taken up residence inside us by His Holy Spirit. We're not left to our own resources, but there is a matter of deliberately putting on His lifestyle, saying no to my own desires and needs and impulses and past behavior, and putting on His. I am imitating Him. Be imitators of God. But I discover in the process that there's a Jesus Christ living inside me, enabling me to do it. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? The church, the Episcopal Church, right now, is going through an absolute crisis in the area of sexual misconduct by some clergy and other professionals. They're a small number, but a large enough number that it is of critical proportions. The church is being sued to the multi-millions of dollars. And the reason is, I think, there are some who have deliberately gone out as predators, but I think they have to be an incredibly small number of people that are doing that. But I would tell you that we who are clergy, if any clergy person ordained more than 5 years ago received no training whatsoever in what we now call boundary issues. We had no training. We assumed it. Had no training in it. And so I think that what happens the vast majority of the time is a well-meaning pastor is trying his best to counsel folks and care for them and love them with the love of Christ. The majority of people who come to see the pastor are women because they have the time and they're more open about that kind of need. And he reaches out to this woman who's in his office and all of a sudden finds himself entangled in a set of emotions and attitudes that cross over borders. And some of the time it leads into inappropriate behavior. We're in a critical situation. We're being sued. Insurance coverage is being taken away because we are in such a precarious place. And do you know what is happening right now? From the top down is being imposed on us a new set of behaviors. A new set of disciplines. A new set of expectations. Training is being required of all clergy and all other caring professionals under the auspices of the Episcopal Church. Do you see what we're doing? We're doing what we should have done all along, but we didn't do it. We assumed it. We are putting on Christ. And may it please God, we'll discover as we do so, as uncomfortable as some of that stuff feels at first, as unfamiliar. You will not counsel one-on-one more than six times to a given individual without getting supervision for your sake as well as for that other person's sake. It feels uncomfortable. We're putting on a new behavior pattern to protect everybody, just like putting on Arnold Palmer to discover the Arnold Palmer inside me, to discover the Jesus Christ inside me. That's the picture. David has said it in great detail. If you didn't hear his series, get the series. The big picture, you have been made new in Jesus Christ. Now discipline yourself to live like it, and you'll discover that there indeed is a power inside you to enable you to do so. Amen.